Me this morning to our sermon text, which once again, of course, comes this morning from the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And there's a lot of weeks that y'all may come in here and think we're in the book of 1 Samuel, and I really probably don't know exactly the story that we're going to talk about, right? 1 Samuel might not be one that you have spent a lot of time in, but that's probably going to be different today and next week, because this morning we begin the account of David and Goliath, right? A story that many of us in here have probably heard many different times. And as we think about the story of David and Goliath, it is important to realize that the story of David and Goliath is not an individual set apart passage in the Bible, right? It comes in the context of a book, of 1 Samuel. And so there are important pieces that have come, that have been developed over the first 16 chapters in the book of 1 Samuel that are going to come to play in this passage. So just a couple quick things this morning of where we've been the last couple of weeks. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we saw that there is a king over Israel, King Saul, and he is rejected by God. And God, in rejecting him, Saul is still sitting enthroned over the nation of Israel, but the Spirit of the Lord has left him. And in chapter 16, we see where that Spirit has gone. The Spirit of the Lord is now upon his newly anointed king, King David. And so as we get to chapter 16, we see David anointed as king. And if you were here last week, I mentioned this. What we would expect normally reading through the book is for there to be a battle in chapter 17, right? Only the battle we would expect is between David and Saul, right? This king has been rejected by God, and this king that's been anointed by God, we would expect maybe the battle to be between those two. And yet, at the end of chapter 16, we see David serving at times in the very court of Saul as a simple harp player. And in a real way, the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is going to open up for us how it is David is going to assume the throne. And in a significant way, those steps are really beginning here in chapter 17 as we move into this story of David and Goliath. So, hear now the word of the Lord, chapter 17. Today we're just going to look at the first 31 verses. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Soko in Judah and Azekah at Ephes-Damim. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron head spear that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him, carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across all of the Israelites. "Why are you all coming out to fight?" he called. "I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me." When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Now, David was the son of a man named Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Jesse was an old man at that time, and he had 8 sons. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shimea, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the youngest son. David's 3 oldest brothers stayed with Saul's army, but David went back and forth so he could help his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers. And give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they are doing." David's brothers were with Saul and the Israelite army at the Valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts, as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes." David asked the soldiers standing nearby, "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyways that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And these men gave David the same reply. They said, "Yes, that is the reward for killing him." But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle." "What have I done now?" David replied. "I was only asking a question." He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity you have given us to come in here today and to hear your word. And Lord, we do pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the message you have for each one of us here this morning. Lord, as you have set forth and decreed that this day, July 15, 2018, you have called each one of us to be a part of this worship service, and you have ordained this to be the passage. And so, Lord, we pray this day that you might, in a powerful way, move in our hearts. We pray this only in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, every week as I get ready to preach from 1 Samuel, one of the first things that I'm thinking of is, how do I connect this passage to us, to where we are, to how we can begin before we even dive in to have some connecting place to it? But in a real sense, I don't have to do too much of that here this morning, do I? Right? David and Goliath is a story that many of us have heard. And in many ways, we have probably heard this sermon preached collectively in here 100 times. Hundreds of times, maybe. And so in many ways, we think, okay, we have an idea of where we fit. Maybe of how we're like David and what we're called to do like David. But it's important, each time that we look at a passage and each time the Lord puts something before us, that there is something He's doing in our hearts, something that He is opening up for us here. And so as we think about the story of David and Goliath, I wanted to split this in two. The first 31 verses this week and the last verses next week. And I wanted to do that for a reason. Because when we think of the story of David and Goliath, we're probably thinking of it, whether we know it or not, in some ways informed by our culture. Right? This has become a cultural moniker in many ways, to just define some underdog against some great enemy or great force, right? And perhaps nowhere is this used more than in sports, right? You can think of this all over the sports world. Movies are made about these tiny Davids and their victories, right? The 1980 men's hockey team comes to mind in the movie Miracle. Or maybe y'all saw Cool Runnings about the Jamaican bobsled team. Now, they didn't end up winning in the end, but they really were a winner, right? Rudy, a walk-on football player who makes the team, right? These movies about these tiny Davies. And every year, the NCAA basketball tournament gets geared up, and before the tournament starts, the way they advertise it is, here are the tiny Davids that you can pull for, and here are these big, bad, massive Goliaths. But even as a kid, as I start to think about the David and Goliath battles that get exposure before they happen, there's something we notice, right? Who wins most of the time? Goliath, right? We might in our hearts love to pull for the underdog, but do you know who we want our team to be? We don't want to be David. We want to be the Goliath, right? And I learned that pretty early on. In fact, there's a lot about this story of David and Goliath that shows us kind of who we are here in America. As we look at David, and we look at Goliath, and the way David's described, and the way Goliath is described, when we consider the world scene, who is America? We're not David, right? We are Goliath. In the corporate structure, every business wants to set out to be the Goliath. Now, there's a silly sitcom that I was actually talking with a couple of people about this week, How I Met Your Mother. But one of the main characters on that show works for a corporation, this massive conglomerate bank. And you know what the name of that bank is? Goliath National Bank. Right? What an apt name. All the banks in these massive corporate structures want to be the Goliaths, not the Davids. In essence, our world today might pull for, in an affectionate way, the little Davids. But we really, in our hearts, want to be Goliath. Right? As a nation, as a business, and even as people at times. And so I want to split this up this next 2 weeks, because I think it's important to have a week where we look at who is Goliath and what do we see about Goliath. And so I think this morning we're going to see two main points. The first point is this: resting in our strength leads us to defy the living God. Resting in our strength leads us to defy the living God. But our second point, acknowledging our weakness leads us to turn to the living God. Resting in our weakness leads us to turn to the living God. So our first point, resting in our strength leads us to defy the living God. Now there are a lot of examples in the Bible where this is true, right? Think of Samson. There's a lot of places that we could go. But Goliath really probably is one of the first places we think about. And it's because the way he is described is so overtly strong. Right? Just look at the passage. Goliath is over 9 feet tall. Right? We think Shaq is a big guy. And Shaq is 2 feet shorter than Goliath. He is a champion warrior. Another way to say, he has probably killed many, many, many men in his life. He has been a warrior since his youth. This is the only life he has known. This is where his self-worth is. This is who Goliath is. His armor is more than most of us, probably all of us, could even pick up, right? Now, it says that the tip of his spear is 15 pounds. I don't know if y'all have ever been up the Chimney Rock and picked up the tip of maybe an old Indian spear that weighs a few ounces, and you think of how big that spear is, that the tip is only a few ounces. Think how big this spear must be if the tip is 15 pounds, right? Huge. His posture in this passage is really like a god, right? He is presented to us like a god, like an idol. And the Philistine army is looking at him that way, right? He is representing them. He is going before them. There's not even going to be a battle, right? This is who our trust is in. Our trust is in this human, godlike character, Goliath, in all of his strength. And up to this point, he has presumably never been defeated, right? I mean, we can just imagine that. Think of the confidence that he would have as he steps up in this place. Undefeated, unbeatable, he believes he can defy any person, any army, any God. Right? So Goliath daily defies the armies of the living God. And you can really see that scene. One army here, a valley in between. Goliath enters the valley, and he stands there in all of his strength, all of his armor, all of his might, and he taunts and he mocks with no fear that he could possibly be defeated by any person, army, or God that Israel has to offer. He is truly defying the living God of Israel. And if that may not be super clear in 1 Samuel 17, right? You could say, well, does Goliath really know he's defying the God of Israel or just the army of Israel? And we know he's defying the God because by extension. But actually, when you look at the whole of 1 Samuel, I think it's safe to say Goliath knows just what he's doing, right? First of all, the Philistines are neighbors with the Israelites. And in varying ways, they really are the masters of the Israelites. So they would know all about the God of Israel. But more specifically, if you were with us a few months ago, chapters 4, 5, and 6 gives us an account of the Philistines winning a victory over Israel, capturing the Ark of God, bringing the Ark of God into their nation. And when they do, they think they have defeated the God of Israel. And they put him in front of their God. And I won't preach those sermons again, but long story short, God puts this plague throughout all of Israel, killing many Philistines, to the point that they race the ark out of their country so as fast as they can and get it back into Israel. And that event would have occurred less than 30 years before this. So you can imagine the men in the army of the Philistines would have had relatives, parents, maybe siblings, who would have experienced or actually died during those plagues. Goliath knows who the God of Israel is. And yet he stands in all of his strength and might to defy that God. And there is a cautionary tale for us here living in America at this time, I think, on this first point. That Goliath is resting so much in his strength that he feels that he can actually defy the living God. As David is described and Goliath is described, there's no question which one we really are more like on the world scene. And it is Goliath. We have unprecedented wealth, military success, and privilege when compared to the rest of the world. And that does present for us the opportunity to rest and trust in all of those strengths that will inevitably lead us to defy the living God. Now, Jeremiah 9:23, in a couple generations, Jeremiah's going to come and he's going to prophesy. And he's going to speak about this idea about trusting in strength and might and power. And he says this in 9:23. This is what the Lord says. Do not let your wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. That's a message Goliath would have done well to have heard. And it is a message that we do well to hear this morning. But it's not the only message we hear this morning. There is another message. And it's really the other side of the coin, right? If we're not resting in our strength, what are we doing? The other side of that coin is we are acknowledging our weakness. And so our second point this morning is that acknowledging our weakness leads us to turn to the living God. Now, chapter 16 was all about seeing things God's way. And I made a mention that, with only one exception, really, the whole of the first 16 chapters of 1 Samuel has given us characters who all are looking at things with external eyes, an external focus. Even these giants of the faith, like Hannah and Samuel, are guilty of that. And so as we see the first 16 chapters that is the prevalent mindset in Israel, it's significant that 1 Samuel 16:7, we read this. The Lord does not see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so with that in mind, we enter chapter 17. And on the surface, what do we see? Again, everyone in Israel is seeing things with an external eye, right? King Saul and the army, in verse 10 we read, are terrified and deeply shaken by Goliath. They see this massive man standing before them, and they're terrified and deeply shaken. Verse 24, the army runs away every day in front. Think about what that does too for Goliath, how he feels even more of an ego, even more encouragement that for 40 days he's marching out there, and every day hundreds, thousands of Israelites are running away because of the threat that he poses. Verses 25 to 27, we see that King Saul himself is not willing to fight Goliath. And then in verse 28, it's significant that David's brother mocks David for even being there. And this is a brother who in chapter 16 was present when Samuel would have anointed David as the next king, right? And yet he mocks David for even being there. Everyone in Israel is judging again by external appearances, except for one man, one guy, and that is David, a man after God's own heart. Now, David is described very different than Goliath. David is a youth. Goliath has been a warrior since his youth, right? You'll see that distinction there? David is the youngest of eight sons. He would be the last one you would think would be going to battle here. David is merely a harp player, and he's a shepherd. David is only there to report to his father how his three oldest brothers are doing. And in all accounts, we really have two men described here. Goliath and all of his might and strength, and David and all of his weakness and youth and frailty. And isn't that just the way God would want it? Right? David expresses the heart of God in verse 26. There's a verse you want to underline. Verse 26. David expresses God's heart when he says, "Who is this pagan Philistine anyways, that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" Now, literally, pagan Philistine is this uncircumcised Philistine. Or what we might say, this unclean pagan. Or this unclean unbeliever. You can hear David say, "Who is this unclean unbeliever anyways, who is allowed to stand here and defy the armies of the living God?" And I just thought for 5 or 10 minutes this week as I was preparing, what would the responses have been like as David is saying that? Right? You just think about what the other people in the army saying. They're like, "He's a giant. Dude, do y'all see him? Right? Do you see who that is? That's who he is. He's a giant. If you go out there, he's going to kill you. He's going to kill any one of us. So much King Saul's not going to go out there. And he's going to promise anyone who can kill Goliath his daughter, and that his family doesn't have to pay taxes." Now, by the way, just a pause here. If you've been with us for a while, remember God warned about getting a king. One of the things that God said is he's going to take your money from you. This is a clue of what Saul is doing. Saul is now taking taxes from them, right? That's a side point. But it's significant to see David saying, "Who is this unclean unbeliever anyways, that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And this is where our passage really hits its point. What's going on here? The fact is that the army of Israel sees Goliath in relation to themselves, right? They see Goliath's strength against their weakness. And looking at it from that perspective, they're actually right. Right? If they go in their own strength to battle Goliath, who's going to win? It's going to be Goliath. Right? So they are right to see if it's just us versus Goliath, Goliath is stronger than us. So David is not seeing himself as strong in this statement. Rather, he's just looking at it from a different perspective. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. David looks at this, and he sees Goliath in relation to the living God. And when looked at from that perspective, God's strength is much greater than Goliath's weakness. And it's so interesting, the weakness David highlights, right? doesn't say that Goliath isn't strong. He doesn't say that Goliath isn't powerful. David highlights Goliath's unbelief. That is Goliath's weakness, his unbelief. This uncircumcised pagan, or we might say today, this unbaptized mocker, his unbelief is his weakness. And in fact, the greatest weakness anyone can have in this world is unbelief. David acknowledges his own weakness, and we're going to see that as we move into the next chapter in some ways, or the last half of this chapter. But acknowledging that weakness of his own frailty and not trying to go in his own strength is what leads him to turn and trust in the Lord. And that is something worth boasting in. In fact, it's the only thing worth boasting in. Jeremiah 9:23 that I read earlier comes with another verse right after. So let me read verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Do not let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches, but those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord. And we're going to finish here this morning in verse 31. Next week, we're going to see how the battle goes. You probably already know David's going to win, but there's going to be some components we'll see next week. But these first 31 verses are calling us to a question, right? They're calling us to ask this. What is it that you are trusting in this morning? How am I seeing things around me in my daily life? Are we resting in the strength of our world, of our culture, of our sports teams, of our jobs, of our finances, of our homes? Or are we acknowledging our weaknesses, our sinful nature, our rebellious hearts, our self-centered mindsets, our blatant disobedience? And that very question is one of the central themes of the New Testament, right? So it's in the Old Testament, obviously, right here in chapter 17 in 1 Samuel and Jeremiah 9. But it's all over the New Testament. It's one of the central themes that the authors pick up. And if you want to, you could turn to 1 Corinthians 1, or you could just listen. A few verses here, verses 26 to 31. I lost my place while I was at the Cascades. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. And listen here to how the Lord, or how Paul opens this letter to those in Corinth. In this first chapter, he says, verse 26, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you." Think about that for a second. What is he highlighting there? Wise, powerful, or wealthy? That's Jeremiah 9, isn't it? He's calling Jeremiah 9 to mind. Jeremiah 9 says, "Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches." Those who, when you were called, were not in those powers, right? Of your power, or your riches, or your wisdom. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and use them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and He freed us from sin. Therefore, as the Scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. A whole set of verses by Paul calling on Jeremiah 9, all the way back to 1 Samuel 17, and even further back in the Old Testament, highlighting this distinction. And think about what that has to say about us. You know, it's kind of a humbling passage when we think about who the Christian is. That there are people much smarter than anyone sitting in this room this morning. There are people more attractive than any of us in here today. There are people that wield more power than all the power that we could put together in this room today. There are individual people with more wealth than all the wealth that all of our families in this room could even possibly muster today. And yet God has used our weakness in order to bring shame upon those who trust in those worldly things. Because when it comes down to it, there's only one weakness in the world that actually matters. And it is not poverty. It is not old age. It's not unattractiveness. It's not learning disabilities. None of those things are weaknesses that carry with them any eternal value. Right? The only weakness that truly matters is that of unbelief. And for all the strengths that the world may hold over the Christians, right? And all of their strengths that make them feel free to taunt the Christians or to mock Christianity. How they might feel invincible behind their strength and their might and their power and their riches. How they feel free to challenge the living God because of them. The reality is that they, not the Christian, are truly weak. Weak in unbelief and being brought down by the very things that they're trusting in. It's only when we acknowledge our worldly weaknesses that we're able to turn to the living God, to turn to the God of all mercy and love and grace, that we might be made strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is our calling this morning. And I have just two applications as we close. First, we are called this morning from this passage to acknowledge freely our every weakness before the Lord. How exhausting it is to try to hold on to any strength. Right? Jesus says, he who tries to hold on to his life will lose it. And he who tries to save his life, or he who gives his life, will save it. Right? It's this idea of giving all unto the Lord. And only a true heart of faith can really do this. Because it hits us right at our heart, at our core. In a lot of ways, this was a difficult passage to work on as a pastor this week. Because it hits right at our pride of who we are. It requires absolute surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet, isn't absolute surrender the path that Jesus Christ Himself walked? Right? He surrendered Himself to human flesh when He was born into this world. We don't think about that too often, do we? Jesus Christ was in heaven in all of His glory, clothed in glory, and gave it up to be clothed in human flesh in all of its weakness, that He might suffer and struggle in this world just as we do, so that He might live the perfectly obedient life. Jesus also surrendered Himself to taunting, mocking, and ridicule as He is marched to the cross, which is a scene that makes absolutely no sense to an unbelieving world. Like, how a man could want to do that? What is he actually accomplishing? And yet Christ submits Himself to that scene because He sees it for what it really is, for what it is truly going to accomplish. And it's on that cross that He surrenders Himself to the wrath of God's judgment. That poured out on Him is God's judging wrath of the sins of all those who would believe in Him. Not because He had any sin to be punished, but because He was satisfying God's wrath on our sins. So that we, His younger brothers and sisters, would never have to experience the wrath of God's judgment on that judgment day. Christ surrendered Himself in these ways that we might have salvation. And remarkably, do you know what our simple calling is? Our simple calling is to express and acknowledge that we need that. Right? That we need a Savior. That in our own strength, we have nothing to take before us on that judgment day. Because in our hearts, we are sinful, rebellious, and disobedient. But when we admit the need for a Savior, that we do need someone to go in our place, it is then in our admitting our weakness, that we are able to turn to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the living and true God. And what we receive from Him is eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the beginnings of a renovated heart. And so, this morning, we are called to repent, to turn 180 degrees, to admit our weaknesses, and to trust in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We cannot do that 1 second before we admit our need for Him. But as soon as we admit our need for Him and turn to Him, there is not 1 second delay before we receive these eternal victories in Christ. That is the wisdom of the cross. It is indeed foolishness to those who are perishing and want to hold on to whatever strength they have in this world. And yet, that's the offer that's on the table here this morning. So let me just encourage you, if you have never done this before, or if you're really not sure where you stand with the Lord, grab me after the service. I'd be glad to sit and talk to you for a little bit, to pray with you. Just grab me a little bit after the service, and I'd love to do that. But that is the offer that's on the table here at Village Press every single Sunday morning, the offer of the gospel. But there is one other application, and it's this: that even for the Christian who's walked with the Lord for decades and decades, there's an important message to hear. That the gospel message is not just the diving board with which we dive in to the pool of the Christian life. The gospel message is the whole thing. The diving board, the pool, the slide, the lifeguard stands, everything. The gospel message is the entirety of the Christian life. A temptation of ours is to want to segment what our faith is from the rest of our life, right? Maybe we say, that's what I do for an hour a week. Or that's what I do for 15 minutes in the morning. Or that's something that's part of my private life. Our world has told us this can't be part of our public life. And so we're tempted in many ways the rest of the week to trust in ourselves, our own strength, our own personalities, our own jobs, our own finances, our family, our security. We're tempted to trust in those things. But I'm so encouraged when I hear that word in the New Testament from that man whom Jesus heals his son. He says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Right? Isn't that our Christian life? We do believe, but Lord, there's so many places where we are not believing. Admitting the weakness of our unbelief is turning to acknowledge our weakness and have Christ change us in that area as well. I think about just last week how I was convicted of this. I go throughout the week, and we all have times in our week where we are just so tired, right? Isn't that a part of our weeks at times? And I think when I go into maybe some of my meetings or Bible studies or lunches or devotional times or preparing for sermons, when I'm my most tired is when I turn to the Lord before I go in or go to that thing and I say, "Lord, if it's up to me, I cannot do this. I'm still going to go in, but if it's up to me, I can't do it. I'm trusting that you are going to do this." You know what? Those are the best meetings I have all week. And I was convicted this week of how many times I don't do that when I'm not tired, when I trust in my own strength or my own aspects of things and don't lift things up to the Lord in prayer in the moment like that. And I think we're all guilty of those things in many different ways. And so I encourage you this morning to think about, where are you trusting in your own strength? You'll know it, because it's the places that feel the heaviest. It's the heaviest burden on your shoulders, right? It's a roller coaster of emotions. It's where you feel exhausted and enslaved, trying to hold on to some strength that you have over here. The amazing thing about the gospel is that when we commit those things to the Lord, acknowledging our weakness in them, we're able to repent, to trust in Him, and we are free of the burden of having to do and be those things. And God then, in His strength, works through us to accomplish His mighty purposes. You know, it can be hard for us in 1 Samuel 17 to see some of these truths, because we are a lot like Goliath in this passage. We're brash, we're arrogant, and we're self-trusting. Now, maybe not in an outward way, right? Because not everybody has that personality, so maybe you don't see it in everyone. We probably do see it in some people, right? But no doubt in our relationship with the Lord, in our heart, we are like the lifeline. Brash, arrogant, and self-trusting. And yet, facing and acknowledging our weaknesses is the very path to absolute surrender of all these things to the Lord. And that when we do that, as David is going to do in this passage, we don't see things in relation to our weakness anymore. We see them in relation to God's strength. And oh, what victory is in that. Next week, we're going to look at how that victory plays out for David, right? But you don't have to wait to next week to experience those victories. As we absolutely surrender all to the Lord, those victories are promised today. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning that we do not have to trust in our own strength. That, Lord, in everything that we go to, that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ at your side. That your Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell inside of us. And that we have free access to the Father. And so, Lord, we pray to you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forgive us for our sins, for our trust in our own strength, or power, or might, or riches, or gifts, or whatever it is. Forgive us for trusting in those things. Might we turn them over to you, and might you free us from the enslavement to that, that we might experience the true victories that we have in you. Lord, we love you, and we pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.